Good afternoon, brethren. We're ready to start our afternoon session. And the first speaker we have this afternoon is Brother Tom. And he's chosen for his opening hymn number 13. And it will be on the screen.
Most kind and loving Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this afternoon with humble thanks and praise for all of the wonderful things that you have bestowed upon us, the wonderful promise that you have promised us, not only to us, Heavenly Father, but to the whole world of mankind. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we are able to come away for a short season to be with those of like faith, to have fellowship with one another, and to renew our hope. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you are among us. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful that we have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light of truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our eyes will continue to be open, that our ears will be attentive to the words that we hear today, and that we study that words in our Holy Bible. We ask that you would be with our brother Tom this afternoon. Have he delivered to us more words of truth, that our hearts and minds will be receptive. We pray for those, Heavenly Father, that are not with us today, that had a desire to be here, and those that are going through trials and tribulation. We know that you will comfort them. All praises and comfort come from you. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon each and every one here this afternoon with bowed heads. We are looking for the kingdom to be established upon the earth, that one day, Heavenly Father, that we will receive our crown, that we will be your instrument with our head as his body, blessing those that will be raised from the dead. We ask all of this in our Master's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Title of Brother Tom's talk, his discourse, is Our Gospel Age Heritage. And it's a as you can see, a PowerPoint presentation. So with that, we'll turn the podium over to Brother Tom.
Good afternoon, brethren. Good to be with you again. I've always wanted to look back at the Gospel Age, and you know, when we read some of the scriptures in Revelation that describe some of our brethren, it's still theoretical. It's still just symbolic applications when we study Revelation. And I've always wanted to put faces and names with those individuals described prophetically. And so that's what we're going to attempt to do, at least in a very, very small way. Because when we look back at the history of the Gospel Age, we see some absolutely remarkable brethren who gave up their lives and stood for the truth against very powerful opposition. I think Brother Richard was talking about the papacy and the work that it did in persecuting the saints. When we use that phrase, heroes of faith, we almost always think of the ancient worthies. And they certainly are the application the scriptures make to that phrase. But when we look at our brethren of the Gospel Age, we realize that they were every bit as heroic as the people who fill the pages of the Bible. So what we'd like to do this morning is examine the life of just a few of the people who preceded the Reformation and see how their work really laid the groundwork for the Reformers. There were so many people of faith. You know, it's difficult to pick any. We had to pick some because our time is limited. I've selected four men who were particularly influential in defending the Bible and the truth that they understood. And what's consistent in all of these people is the extremely high moral character that they had. And really that high moral character is what led them to have the strength to stand for what they stood for. These and others, men like them, brethren, have passed on a heritage to you and I that we would do well to acknowledge and appreciate and know about. We've heard of an individual by the name of Arius. Brother Tom Gilbert has an excellent talk on Arius. If you get a chance to hear it, I would encourage you. What we know about Arius, we have no writings of his that remain. Everything he wrote was destroyed by his enemies. So everything we know about him is written by those who opposed him, which is interesting. However, everything we read about him tells us that he was of the highest moral character and that he was totally dedicated to his cause. These were written by those who hated him and wanted to destroy him, and yet they had to admit that this was a man of tremendous character and devotion. Let me just read a brief description of Arius. This was actually written by Brother Charles Redeker from his book, The Seven Churches of Revelation. He said, "Presbyter of Alexandria, Egypt, he was widely acclaimed for his scholarly, ascetic, and morally exemplary life. Opposed to lordship in the church, he humbly declined the offer of becoming Bishop of Alexandria. Arius became the chief spokesman for the early church view of the preeminence of the Heavenly Father above all other beings. He resisted the efforts of churchmen such as Alexander and Athanasius to equate Jesus with God. He believed the Bible taught that Jesus was to be highly esteemed above men and not co-equal or co-eternal or identical in substance. There was a time when the Son was made, he was made, like all creatures, of a substance that had not previously existed. In 321 AD, he was excommunicated by a synod convened by Alexander, the ruling patriarch. As a dispute escalated to threaten the unity of the empire, the Emperor Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea in 325 to settle the matter. At the council, the emperor himself took a leading role, although it is doubtful that he could have comprehended the theological points at issue. Essentially a politician, he concluded that the Alexandrian view was the most expedient. He therefore forced its adoption upon the council and threatened loss of position to any who disagreed. Only Arius and two bishops refused to sign the creed. All three were banished. Undaunted, Arius composed a rival creed to that of Nicaea, which so impressed Constantine that he was recalled. But on the very day of his installation ceremony in Constantinople, Arius died under suspicious circumstances, leading his friends to suspect that he had been poisoned." These were remarkable times in the history of the church. The period of the Gospel Age that most brethren understand this to pertain to is the third stage of the church, the Pergamos stage. It's described in Revelation 2, 12 through 17. We'd like to read verses 12 and 13 and see the parallel with the works of Arius. And now this is putting a name and a face with the fulfillment of a scripture in Revelation. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things are spoken by him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan sits enthroned. I know that you hold fast to my name and you never denied your faith in me, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed before your eyes in the very house of Satan." Isn't that an interesting way to describe this time in history? Arius and others who followed him were still part of the papal system. They were part of the system, but you know, they weren't silent when they saw something that was unscriptural and wrong. It says that they held fast his name. That's exactly what Arius and those who agreed with him did. They defended the truth about the superiority of God above all others, even above the sun. Some brethren have suggested that Antipas may actually be a direct reference to Arius. Antipas, you know, means anti-father. It shows that this faithful witness was against the dictates of the father, the pope. It also says that Antipas was killed before your eyes in the very house of Satan. How accurately that was fulfilled. When Arius, as we read, waiting to be reinstated into his office in the church by Constantine, was likely murdered, and thus became a faithful martyr of the Lord who had not denied his faith for safety or expediency. This is part of our spiritual heritage, passed on to us by those who defended the truth and their true understanding of God, that God is superior above all other beings in the universe, even above the sun. Brethren, we owe a lot to people like Arius. He lived a very austere and simple life. Even his lifestyle was an example to us of how to live our Christian lives. He didn't indulge himself like many of the priests were inclined to do. He lived a life of devotion to high principles. And so the legacy of the saints at that time was one of hungering for the truth of God's word and balancing that hunger for truth with a godly lifestyle. They taught us to stand up for what we believed in, but stand in a dignified and noble way without compromising any principles. You know, brethren, we have a great advantage in our understanding of the divine plan because it reveals so much about God's character, that he is a loving, compassionate God, not a vengeful one. We have more reason to stand up for the character of God than anyone else in the world because we understand what his plans are for the future of mankind and the nobility of his character. Most brethren agree that Arius was the messenger to the third stage of the church. And as such, he's pictured as one of the seven stars in the hand of the Lord. Of course, there were many more who passed on a heritage to us. We're going to spend some more time on some of these other ones who were equally faithful as these early brethren. You know, these brethren were forerunners of the Reformation. They laid the groundwork for what was to later become a major split in the Catholic Church, a split that you and I are benefiting from even today, 500 years later. Another individual that had a significant influence was a man by the name of Peter Waldo. Waldo lived around 1150 AD, and he was a rich merchant from Lyon, France. One day he heard the story that Brother Tim had touched on, the story of the rich young ruler. Someone was going around telling these stories to the general population. And you remember the ruler said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Then after some discussion between Jesus and this rich young ruler, Jesus finally said, "Sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Well, as you know in the story, the rich young man, because he was so wealthy, found this a very difficult proposition to accept. And so we're told that he went away sad because he was wealthy. But when Peter Waldo heard that story, he had a completely different reaction. He was so moved by that story of Jesus that after making provisions for his wife and his children, he eventually distributed all his wealth to the poor. He lived up to what Jesus was admonishing this rich man to do. In fact, in 1170 AD, he founded a group known as the Poor of Lyon. Because Waldo and his contemporaries never wrote about themselves. What we know about them, again, and their experiences gleaned from other sources. We saw that same situation with Arius. We don't have their writings, but what we have is the writings of others describing them. Here's a comment on Waldo from an interesting source. It's from an inquisitor's report, and this was found in the archives of a church in southern France. It's talking about Waldo. It says, he arranged for the Gospels and some other books of the Bible to be translated into common speech, which he read very often, though without understanding their import. Infatuated with himself, he usurped the prerogatives of the apostles by presuming to preach the gospel in the streets, where he made many disciples, and involving them, both men and women, in a like presumption by sending them out in turn to preach. These people, ignorant and illiterate, went about through the towns, entering houses and even churches, spreading many errors about. Now remember, this is from a Catholic inquisitor's perspective. Waldo was not infatuated with himself. You don't sell all your possessions and give to the poor if you're self-centered. This was a sacrificial thing that he and others do, and he encouraged others to follow the same course. And I love the fact that they went out and witnessed on the streets. You know, this was a Bible student tradition. This was a Christian thing of spreading your faith to the common man and not hiding it and hoarding it for yourself. These brethren lived a consecrated lifestyle. The inquisitor goes on, and he says in his report, the principal heresy then of the aforesaid Waldensians was and still remains the contempt for ecclesiastical power. Excommunicated for this reason and delivered to Satan, they were precipitated into innumerable errors. The erring followers and sacrilegious masters of this sect hold and teach that they are not subject to the Lord Pope or Roman Pontiff or to any prelates of the Roman Church. You know, it sounds almost like a quote from the second volume, doesn't it? If a Catholic inquisitor was writing about the Bible students today, he could write these same words about us because we agree with those words. Waldo was right as far as the illegitimate position of the Catholic Church in history. When the inquisitor said that, talking about his character, you notice one thing he didn't say. He never denounced the character of Waldo or really even his teachings. He simply denounced that he taught the people that they were not subject to the Pope or the Roman Church. As we're reading that quote, notice that the inquisitor called Waldo's followers the Waldensians. Now, in French, the name Waldo can be said in a variety of ways. One of them is the Waldensius. And so his followers were called the Waldensians after Waldo. The beginning of Waldo's ministry, he and his followers did not have a contempt for ecclesiastical power, as the inquisitor had written. These people were simply Catholics who wanted to live simple and austere lives and preach the gospel to the world. It was a noble sentiment they had right from the beginning, right from the origin in Peter Waldo. Now, the church had no problem with them living in poverty. In fact, this was a common practice in Catholic monasteries. But Waldo didn't want to live in a monastery. He wanted to live in the world, and he wanted to have an effect on the people of the world by giving them the truth and the word of God. But the church's position was that only priests were qualified to teach, and so Waldo and his followers would have to stop. And, of course, they refused to stop, because they believed they had a higher authority to preach the gospel. Waldo went on to have four gospels translated into Provence. Provence is an ancient version of French. It was the first common language Bible that people could read. This reminds us of the text of our Lord in Revelation 11:3. It says, I will give authority to my two witnesses to proclaim the message, clothed in sackcloth and ashes, for 1,260 years. And of course, the two witnesses mentioned here are the Old and the New Testament. They are the witnesses of Christ. And this idea of the witnesses being clothed in sackcloth and ashes was a picture of the Bible being in an abased condition during the 1,260 years of papacy's reign. It was bound in dead languages, and the church simply would not allow people to have access to the Bible. The Bible still gave its message, but people couldn't hear it because it wasn't being preached, and they couldn't read it for themselves. The removal of sackcloth and ashes from the two witnesses, of course, would come centuries later as the Lord stripped papacy of its power in 1799. But here, in southern France, the people began reading small portions of the Bible that Waldo had translated. Through their readings, they learned that papacy really did not have divine authority that it claimed. And so they began seeing many other errors that the church fostered. Waldo and his followers were excommunicated by Pope Lucius III in 1184. No longer safe in Lyon, France, Waldo and his friends took refuge in the mountains of southeastern France in northwestern Italy. And apparently it's a beautiful region in the Alps. In Italy, they lived in the province called Piedmont. In fact, there are still Waldensians who live in that area today. They were surrounded on three sides by the gorgeous Alps, but they went there to hide. Eventually, even in those remote regions, their enemies would catch up with them. At this time in history, there were some other groups that saw the errors of the church and had an influence on the thinking of the Waldensians. Some of the common issues among these groups related to, for example, the propriety of poverty and asceticism as a means of spiritual growth, not being involved in worldly pleasures and things of the world. They questioned the role of ritualism that had come into the church. And rather than leaving all religious matters to the priests, they espoused deep involvement of the laity in Christian service and activity. They also questioned the integrity of the clergy and the worldly lifestyle of many of the priests. They openly questioned the interpretations of the Bible that the papacy was presenting. And so with this influence, the Waldensian position began to take a more solid form. One historian lists the Waldensians' views as follows. Now notice in these the drive that the Waldensians had for a pure religion that was at the heart of what these brethren were striving for. It said, first they believed that the scriptures alone were sufficient to guide people to salvation. They believed that the blessings and consecrations practiced in the church did not confer any particular sanctity upon the things or persons being consecrated. They believed that Catholic priests had no authority and the Pope of Rome was the chief of all heretics. They believed that everyone had the right to preach publicly the Word of God. They believed, as they put it, purgatory is a dream, an invention of the 6th century. That indulgences of the church are invention of covetous priests. These aren't my words, these are theirs. They believed that the invocation of saints was wrong. That every honor given in the church to holy images and to the relics of saints should be abolished. They believed that hearing confession was useless. It was enough to confess our sins to God. And finally, they believed that the church and state should remain a separate authority. And I like this one. They believed that the bread and wine were to be viewed as a memorial and not as a sacrifice. These were amazing changes that these brethren were striving to make. They were Protestants before the name was even invented. As you can imagine, they were not viewed very favorably by the church. In fact, this group of brethren would be persecuted almost to extinction. During the 30 years or so between the excommunication of Waldo and the first crusades against the Waldensians, the movement spread at an astonishing rate. There were groups of Waldensians all across Europe. This next slide shows just a rough map showing where some of the strong pockets of Waldensians were in Europe. You know, people could relate to their views simply by looking at the lifestyle of the priests, if nothing else. They could see that the priests were not sincere teachers of the truth. They were there for position, very much like the Pharisees. The Waldensians claimed that they preserved a pure and uncorrupted form of primitive Christianity. And as we examine them, we see very much that that's exactly what they tried to do. By this time in history, papacy's crusades against the Muslims had been going on for over a century. But in the year 1214, the first crusades against the Waldensians began. It was the first time that the crusade concept had been used against fellow Christians. One historian says, for 20 long years, Languedoc and Provence in France were subjected to a bloodbath, which not only wiped out the most advanced culture of the time, but introduced into the church the rule that any ideological deviation must be crushed by force. This was the pattern that would characterize Roman Catholic reaction to the Waldensians for the next 450 years. The history of the Waldensians during this period really is an incredible litany of genocide. It's difficult to know how many Waldensians were murdered, Most likely it was at least in the tens of thousands. The First Crusade began in France, then it spread to Italy, Germany, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, and even in Switzerland. The death toll mounted and the prisons filled to capacity. One historian writes further, in June of 1561, the Italian town of San Sisto, with its 6,000 inhabitants, was burned to the ground. Another neighboring Italian town, Guardia Piemontese, was likewise destroyed. Prisoners were burned like torches, sold as slaves to the Moors, or condemned to die of starvation in dungeons. The massacre reached its height at Montalto Ufugo on June 11th. On the steps in front of the parish church, 88 Waldensians were slaughtered one by one like animals brought to market. What is remarkable through all of this is that in spite of these crusades, the movement continued to grow. The growth came because they continued to witness. They continued talking about their faith, except now they had to do it secretly. They had to do it behind closed doors and more clandestine. In fact, there were some instances when they were going to their meetings, I read that they had to put rags on the hooves of their horses so the authority couldn't hear them coming to their meetings. I thought that was impressive. Another historian writes, men and women, great and lesser, day and night, do not cease to learn and teach. The workman who labors all day teaches or learns at night. This is what Jesus said prophetically about this stage of the church. He says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. What a blessing for these brethren, for the Lord to look ahead into history through the prophecies of Revelation and see a group of brethren like this. These brethren persevered through very difficult times. The Waldensians became one of the most widespread nonconformist groups of the Middle Ages. They were excommunicated and became one of the most persecuted groups in history. For almost 700 years, they fled across Europe, but they would not deny their faith. They loved, they served, they witnessed, they put their lives on the line for the Lord. They thirsted for the scriptures, and they would not let anyone tell them that they could not read their Bibles. You know, brethren, I've got to confess, sometimes I don't feel like going to the meetings, or sometimes it's late and I've worked long and I don't feel like going to a weeknight study. I hope the next time I feel that way, I remember the example of these brethren who had to tie rags in their horses' hooves to get to their meetings because they wanted to get there so badly. They thirsted for the scriptures enough to be burned alive for having them. They accepted the persecution as a price for their zeal, and because of that, the Lord recognized their service and perseverance. Brethren, if our understanding of prophecy is correct and that persecution may face the church in the future at this end of the age, we certainly have noble examples to follow. They are part of our gospel age heritage. The next example we want to look at is a man by the name of John Wycliffe. I'm sure you've all heard of him. He came on the scene about 100 years after Waldo in the mid-1300s. Now, here was a different man than Peter Waldo. This was not a man of business who sold his possessions and began preaching the gospel. One historian described him like this. He says, Wycliffe was a pupil, a graduate, a master, a doctor, and a professor at Oxford University, an institution second to none in Europe. In Oxford, Wycliffe stood without a rival. He was a man of slender frame, genial disposition, immense energy, immovable conviction, and of austere plainness and purity of life. Another historian wrote that the great theme of Wycliffe's life was summed up in his glorious statement, "The sacred scriptures be the property of the people, and one which no party should be allowed to wrest from them." So though he came from a different background than Waldo, you can see that his passion for the Bible was just the same. They both saw that having a readable Bible in the hands of the people was such an important principle. We take it so for granted, don't we? You know, the other day I was sitting at my desk and I turned around and looked at my bookshelf. And I don't have a big library, but I counted at least 15 translations of the Bible into English. There are now over 500 English translations available today. But before Wycliffe, there were none. None. If you wanted to read the Bible, you either had to learn Latin or even maybe that ancient French that Waldo had the Bible, had the Gospels translated into. And even then, if you could do that, the church would try to stop you from reading the Bible, because those who read their Bible usually ended up questioning church dogma. Having Bibles in the hands of the people was still going to be very difficult, because up to this time, all the Bible still had to be handwritten. It wouldn't be for another 80 years or so that the world would see the invention of the printing press, where books could be mass-produced. So even when Bibles were translated into common languages, complete Bibles were still hard to come by. Only portions of the Bible became more accessible. You know, that's one reason the churches chained up their Bibles. It wasn't just to keep people from reading them. It's just because they were very expensive. In spite of the zeal with which the hierarchy sought to destroy Wycliffe's Bibles, there still exist today about 150 complete or partial manuscripts from this. So you can see that it had a pretty wide circulation, if there's still that many left today. Here's an interesting piece of history. I found this next picture of a Wycliffe Bible for sale on the internet. Notice that it's still handwritten. This is what the site says about the Bible. It says, "This 1410 Wycliffe New Testament was a personal copy of one of England's most famous martyrs, Richard Hune. Richard Hune's lawsuit against the Roman Catholic clergy of England resulted in his murder at the Lollards Tower, and Hune is mentioned in Fox's Book of Martyrs for this. Hune was put on trial posthumously, and this very New Testament is mentioned in the depositions of these famous trials. This particular piece is probably the single most important symbol of the Protestant movement in England that is in private hands. There's no way to put a market value on it. It is being offered at $2.75 million. No, brethren, these books were a labor of love by the saints of the gospel age, and they wrote it not just with ink. They wrote these Bibles with their own blood. At the age of 56, Wycliffe began following a pattern that his predecessors had followed when he began publicly criticizing the clergy. He said that wealth and power had so corrupted the church that a reform was needed. He felt that the church should return to the poverty and simplicity of the apostles. He preached that the poverty of the church should be taken over, the property of the church should be taken over by the state. Now think of that. He's saying that the government of England should take all the property away from the church. What does that sound like? Doesn't it sound like it's hitting right at the pocketbooks of the church? That's exactly the reaction that Jesus had when he overturned the tables of the money changers. He was hitting them in their pocketbooks, and that infuriated them. And that's the same reaction that Wycliffe received when he made this startling recommendation. After a while, and seeing the conduct of papacy, he finally came to the conclusion that the Antichrist prophecies of Daniel applied directly to papacy. Wycliffe wrote pamphlets, and he gave lectures that denounced papacy. He preached that the Bible, not the church, should be the only rule that people should follow. He opposed church hierarchy, the priesthood, indulgences, confession, penance, veneration of images, and transubstantiation. After he was done translating the Bible, Wycliffe and many of his followers began the laborious task of transcribing additional copies. Transcribing was a long and tedious process, often taking months just to produce one Bible. Wycliffe's teachings became very popular among the students at Oxford, and he soon had a substantial following. Wycliffe organized these followers into a group of itinerant preachers, and they took their message throughout Europe. It sounds like Waldo all over again, doesn't it? Commissioning the people to take the truth to the common people of Europe. These followers became known as the Lollards. Now, the origin of the name Lollards is interesting. It's not certain, but there are at least three possibilities for the derivation of this name, and all three are derogatory. It was similar to how the name Christian was first developed in the early church. It wasn't developed by Christians. It was developed by others trying to label them. So here was a label given to these brethren by others. First, it was suggested that since Wycliffe's teachings had become popular in Holland, that the word comes from the Dutch word lollard, which means to lull, as a mother lulling her children to sleep. It's where we get the word lullaby from. His enemies said that Wycliffe's teachings were lulling the people spiritually to sleep. The second possibility is it comes from the Latin word lolium, which means tares. And of course, they meant that the Lollards were tares amongst the Catholic wheat. And the third possibility is that's from the old English word loller, which means a lazy vagabond and fraudulent beggar. So like the name Christian, the name Lollard was given to the followers of Wycliffe by his enemies. And initially, the Lollards didn't like the name. But later they came to wear it almost as a badge of honor, as a way of distinguishing themselves from the church. Now listen to the Lord's words to this stage of the church in Revelation 3rd chapter. Now the Lord is addressing the entire church at this time, both the true and the false. He says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I come to you." When Jesus admonished that stage of the church to strengthen what remains, he was referring to the remaining saints from the previous stage of the church, primarily the Waldensians, who were so bitterly persecuted. Some remained into this stage of the church, but it was a small group that went into this next stage of the church. These Waldensians finally took some comfort in the fact that now there were others finally protesting the evils of papacy. They were strengthened in the fact that they no longer had to stand alone or be singled out as the worst heretics in the world. You know that the fifth stage of the church is named Sardis, and the word means remnant. Sardis was instructed to care for the remnants of the fourth stage of the church and to give them strength. And the faithful did just that. But papacy itself really could care less about the brethren that we exalt, that they called heretics. Isn't it interesting that the enemies of the saints would coin a name like the Lollards, a name that means lulling a child to sleep, when in reality, as we read in the prophecy, the Lord told them to wake up. Or if the word Lollard comes from the English word tares, it's interesting that papacy would call the Lollards tares, when really it probably was the other way around. Or even a third possibility, that the name Lollard means a fraudulent beggar. Who was the fraudulent beggar here? Well, historically, you know, as a response to Waldo's Poor Men of Lyon, papacy formed a group known as the Mendicant Friars. The word mendicant is Latin. It means to beg or to ask alms. They copied Waldo's approach because they saw that it was working, that preaching amongst the people was popular, and they wanted to counteract Waldo's work and bring people back to what they called the crumbling church. Because of their vows of poverty, they resorted to begging from people. They also came to be known as the begging friars. Now, I'm not saying that there were not some sincere people in that order. There probably were, because it was a difficult way of life, and it meant sacrifice. But it just struck me as unusual that when another group outside of the church did the same thing first, that they would be labeled fraudulent beggars. Wycliffe lived almost 200 years before the Reformation, but his views and teachings were to become the foundation of Luther's work. As Protestant historians look back to his influence, they've called Wycliffe the morning star of the Reformation. How grateful we are that there were courageous people like this who stood up for the truth and were not intimidated by the powers of their enemies. Though he was excommunicated and lost his position at Oxford, Wycliffe himself died a natural death. Some 40 years after his death, now get this was startling to me. As an act of contempt, the Pope ordered his bones to be removed from his local parish cemetery. They were burned and the ashes were thrown into the local river called the Swift River. I guess that's better than being burned alive, but it's still a contemptible act. As one historian looked at the map and he traced the path of that river, he found that the river actually made its way out to the ocean. And he compared that to the spread of Wycliffe's doctrines and said that his doctrines would spread throughout the world just as his ashes had spread to the sea. I thought that was such an astute observation. And so they have. His doctrines have spread, and we benefit from them today. Unlike their leader, the Lollards were not allowed to die so peacefully. Like the Waldensians before them, they were methodically hunted almost to extinction. As we said, Wycliffe's message was to spread throughout Europe. It's interesting how it spread, at least in one portion. One avenue of the spread of this message actually came through the King of England himself. One year before Wycliffe's death, King Richard II married Princess Anne of Bohemia. Now, this may have seemed insignificant to Wycliffe at the time, but it was to have far-reaching implications. Princess Anne, you see, favored the doctrines of the Lollards. And it's probably why Wycliffe wasn't murdered, because he found some protection behind the scenes from her. Anyway, Princess Anne began offering Bohemian students scholarships to Oxford. So she actually brought students over to Oxford, and they there heard the teachings of Wycliffe. And they were so impressed by the teachings and writings of Wycliffe that they took them back with them to their home, and Wycliffe's teachings and writings began to spread there. Bohemia is the present-day Czech Republic. You know, brethren, it was providential that the truth of Wycliffe was brought back there, because there was a man named who lived there by the name of Jan Hus, and he was an extraordinary individual who fits the pattern of the saints that we've seen. Hus has been trained for the priesthood, and he was actually dean of theology at the University of Prague. When he read Wycliffe's literature, he became convinced it was true, and he began preaching against the corruption of the clergy. Now, the Waldensians had a large group in Bohemia, and so his teachings were well received there, even amongst the nobility. But the response of the Pope was much quicker for Hus than it had been for Wycliffe. He had no one really protecting him, and Hus was immediately excommunicated. Hus treated his excommunication with contempt. He's saying that this is null and void. He said that only Christ was the head of the church, and that Pope and cardinals were actually unnecessary. In the year 1414, the Emperor of Bohemia called a general council, and he tried to heal a schism, I think, that Brother Richard was mentioning earlier. And he also wanted to bring some of these badly needed reforms that Hus and others were advocating. And so he invited Hus to attend, and he promised him safe passage. He was the king of Bohemia, promising safe passage. And so, relying on that promise, Hus accepted the invitation, but it was only a few weeks later that Pope John the 23rd imprisoned him and had him accused of heresy. Hus languished in prison for some 8 months, until on July 6, 1514, in the presence of the bishops and the emperor himself, it says that Hus was publicly humiliated. It says that he was first dressed in all the garments of a priest, and then one by one, the pieces of garments were removed and curses were pronounced with each removal. And then we're told that a large paper cap was placed on his head. And drawn on the cap were three devils. Also written on the cap were the words, "Here is the heresiarch." Heresiarch is the advocate of a heresy. With the Emperor of Bohemia watching these proceedings, knowing that he really didn't want this to happen to Hus, and yet he was powerless to stop it, it was clear who had the real power. It wasn't the emperor, it was the Pope. Hus was then led out of the cathedral where all this occurred. Let me read from one account regarding what happened next. This is from a Massachusetts newspaper dated September 27, 1826. It says, "Arriving at the gate of the Episcopal Palace, he saw a pile of wood and believed that he was already at the place of execution. He was soon undeceived, for the wood being fired, he saw his writings brought forward and successively thrown into the flames. He now approached the large area, which had been cleared from the crowd, who still anxiously pressed forward wherever the vigilance of the guards was relaxed. In the center, he saw an accumulation of bundled sticks, amidst which a strong post was erected. Several men were employed in carrying in more wood in the open space, and four large bundles of straw were placed inside the bundled sticks. A man of ferocious aspect stood near the post about which the bundled wood was being piled. He was engaged in disentangling the coils of a rope that had been recently immersed in water, and two or three chains were laid across a bench with the appearance of careful arrangement. The executioner then took a frock prepared with pitch and tar. It was brought to Hus, and wearing this, he was conducted to the stake. Hus was first tied round the middle with cords. A chain was passed over these, and chains were fastened to his left leg and his neck. Thus securely bound to the stake, the wooden bundles were piled to the chin. Straw was placed beneath and between them, where it was thought likely most effectually to contribute to the fierceness of the blaze. A moment of awful expectation followed. The executioner approached with a lighted torch when the Duke of Bavaria rode up to Huss and loudly called to him, demanding that he should now renounce his errors, at the same time reminding him that in a few minutes it would be out of his power to do so. "I thought the danger already passed," he replied. "But happily I am nothing tempted to gainsay what I have advanced. I have taught the truth, and am now ready to seal it with my blood. Ultimately it shall prevail, though I may not see it. This day you kindle the flames of persecution about a poor and worthless sinner. But the spirit which animates me shall phoenix-like ascend from my ashes, soar majestically on high through many succeeding ages, and prove to all the Christian world how vain this persecution, how impotent your rage." Huss saw the torch resumed, and in the same instant he heard the crackling of the lighted straw. And I'll stop reading at that point because the description of what happens next is too graphic. They go on to describe how he dies. Besides the awful concept of burning someone alive, I thought that having Huss wear a frock or a coat soaked in tar was an even more insidious way to create maximum pain, as it brought the flames right up against his body. The blackness of that tar-soaked robe made me think of the words of the Lord when describing the Sardis church. He said, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like me, be dressed in white. I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." Now, of course, he's talking about more than just one man here. He's referring to a class of brethren with the same conviction and courage to stand for what they believed in. But Huss's experience was typical of what was happening to so many of our brethren. The view of his enemies that this was a man to be tortured with black robes and fire was just the opposite of a just Lord who rewards a consecrated man with a clean robe of righteousness and immortal life. What a contrast we see to man's rewards and God's reward. In Revelation, we have the gospel picture of a scroll being rolled up. And on that scroll is written God's plan. And we're told that only the Lamb of God is the one who has the authority to open that scroll, and he says he does so progressively through the gospel age. With each stage of the church, one of the seals is removed and another portion of the plan can be read. This time of Wycliffe and Huss corresponds to the fifth stage of the church and the fifth seal. This is the proclamation that is made at the opening of the fifth seal. It says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." Here we have a picture of an altar where the saints were slain. To God they were offered on an altar of faithful service. To the adversary, they were burned on the fires of hatred and evil. And their ashes, as it were, laying beneath the altar, cried out for justice. And the Lord's answer was that they must wait for a little season until the rest of their brethren that will be killed would be fulfilled. In essence, the Lord was saying that the persecution experienced during the fifth stage of the church would continue yet for a season. But after that season, justice would be served. You know, an application that I found interesting here is that phrase, "little season," may have a chronological application to it. The word "season" is the Greek word chronos. It means quantity of time. The suggestion is that if one prophetic year of 360 days is meant here, then we have a time indicator as to when the saints of the age would see justice done. The fifth stage of the church ended, we think, with the advent of Luther in 1518. 360 years from that date is the year 1878, the year that the sleeping saints were raised. It was in that year that all those who had suffered such injustice and inhumane treatment would finally receive their rewards. You know, when you look back and try to grasp what some of these brethren suffered and the truth that they stood for, I don't know, it just hurts to even think about Huss and the torture that he endured. But you must realize that these were their opportunity for gaining immortality and for pleasing their Lord in the best way they could. Those who use those opportunities wisely will never suffer again. Was persecution too high a price to pay for immortality? No. We're thrilled for these brethren, not that they had to suffer, but because of their suffering, the reward they have received. With their sacrifices, they honor the Heavenly Father. And we know that the Lord, when He sees patient endurance and faithfulness, He rewards most generously, because these brethren proved that they were able and capable of handling immortality. So they had to be thoroughly proved. In Hebrews 12:4, the apostle was speaking to the early church about their lives. And he said, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But now we look down through the age, and we know that there's undeniable evidence that there were many brethren who did resist to the point of shedding their blood. And for that example of the saints, again, I have to say we are forever thankful." When Israel was about to enter the promised land, Moses tried to encourage them and strengthen them. And he said, "Be strong and courageous. The Lord himself goeth before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." So just as God helped Israel conquer the promised land, so he has helped our brethren of the past conquer the tremendous enemies of the new creation. And speaking of the Gospel Age church, the Revelator said, "They overcame him," that is Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them." I love that. What a blessing for these brethren that our Lord could say those words about him. These brethren truly were foreglimpses of the Reformation, but you know, they were way more than that. They were a city set on a hill whose light could not be hidden. May their lives inspire us to serve with that same zeal and determination, and may the Lord give us the same strength to fight whatever battle comes into our life. Brethren, because he could do it for them, he can do it for us in any battle we have. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Tom. It's always a good thing to take a look at those who have gone before us and see what they've endured, and understand how our lives are and how much others have been affected by it. This time, Brother Tom has selected hymn number 281 for closing, in which time Brother Tom will close his discourse with a word of prayer, but also open up our testimony meeting, which immediately follows after that. So with that, hymn number 281.
Oh.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing thee. Father, we pray that you will help us to feel connected with these brethren of the past, to know the experiences that they had, the strength and courage that they had to stand for the truth. We thank you for their simple and austere lifestyle, their dedication to thee. Pray, Father, that as we learn these things, we may be more motivated to copy these lifestyles in ourselves, to dedicate ourselves to the truth, to understanding the truth, to spreading it, to honoring you in every way that we can. Help us, Father, to leave a legacy for future generations as these dear brethren have left for us. We thank you for your love and mercy and ask a blessing on the coming testimony meeting. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.